500 years ago, on the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his famous 95 thesis to the door of the All Saints Kessel Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Can I warmly welcome each and every one of you to our meeting this evening as we seek to mark that significant historical event. There will be refreshments after tonight's meeting, so please don't feel you have to rush off afterwards. And can I add, if this is your first visit to Oughton Park Baptist Church, we'd love to see you again. If you don't have a regular place of worship, we meet here on Sundays at 11 o'clock and again 6:30 Sunday evening. Our guest speaker tonight is a very dear friend and much loved brother in Christ, Pastor Oliver Almond Smith from Ramsbottom. And I would like to thank him for giving of his time and so willing to come over and speak to us this evening. It's a privilege to have you, brother. May the Lord bless your ministry to us. Now, the Reformation brought us back to the Bible alone, and in doing so, brought us back to how we find forgiveness of sin and peace with God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone. Those five wonderful solas coming out of the Reformation. So in a Bible-believing Christian church that values and holds dear what we have inherited as a result of the Reformation, it would be certainly very remiss of us if we did not open our meeting in prayer, read the Bible, and sing at least one of Martin Luther's hymns. So I'm going to ask Pastor John Palmer from Lee Evangelical Church. John preached at our anniversary service on Sunday. Just going to ask if you would open our meeting in prayer. Thank you, John.
Well, let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you are a God of love and grace and mercy to sinners. A God who sent your only begotten Son to die on the cross to pay the price of sin. A God who has not told us that we must save ourselves, but that you will save us. That you will save all who trust in him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. And we thank you that we can celebrate tonight the rediscovery in a great measure of those that great truth by a man who found it for himself and could not but speak it and stand for it. And we pray that we too might find that salvation if we don't have it, and then be those who also stand upon those truths and speak them out gladly. Pray for our speaker this evening. Pray for Oliver that as he comes and speaks about this Reformation, what happened and its relevance for today, that you'll grant him clarity of thought and speech, and your Holy Spirit will speak to all of us through him this evening. We thank you that we can be here, and we pray that you will be here and bless us in Christ. In his name we ask. Amen.
Just a reading from Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We'll read through to verse 21. This is the word of the living God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous and the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely the eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Amen. So reads God's most precious word. Now we're going to sing 726.
Still, our trust in you. Well, thank you, Billy, for your welcome, for this opportunity to speak on this great subject. Just a little about my own background in connection with the Reformation. I've been a preacher of the gospel for 20 years in Ramsbottom, and I call myself Reformed, which means I'm a preacher of these very truths. Before that, I was a student and at university. I was privileged to go to Cambridge University. And there, my tutor was a Roman Catholic by the name of Eamon Duffy. Those of you who are familiar with this field will know Eamon Duffy is the foremost Romanist historian of this period and has written some important books on the subject. And so I cut my teeth with a fierce opponent, and he was more than worthy, and he certainly taught me how to think through a number of essays back at me, saying something like, I don't mind you being a rabid Protestant, but put your arguments together a bit better than that. So this stuff is in my blood. My problem is knowing what to leave out, not what to say. So for those of you who are believers, please pray for God's blessing. My subject is why the Reformation matters today. The Protestant Reformation began 500 years ago to the day when a German monk named Martin Luther posted 95 propositions for theological debate in Latin on the theologian's notice board in the town of Wittenberg in Germany. And the question, of course, is what relevance could that possibly have to us here today? And there are two main reasons why most people in 21st century Britain would not give this event a moment's notice. Two big things against it. Firstly, it happened 500 years ago, and anything old has got to be irrelevant, hasn't it? This is the age of science and technology where we have knowledge that far surpasses anything in the past, let alone 500 years ago. 500 years ago, that's as good as prehistoric. And secondly, not only is it 500 years old, but it's religious, this thing. And we live in a secular age. Sure, many people still believe in God, but no one actually thinks that religion is important anymore. Yes, it may have relevance for us in our personal and private lives, but there is no influence of religion at the level of government or decision making and so on. Something that is 500 years old and religious belongs in the waste paper basket. Surely what this German monk kicked off in the church 500 years ago cannot possibly be of any significance today. Now, the fact the Reformation is old and religious is a given, isn't it? We can't deny that. But I want to show you this evening that it is incredibly relevant to us today. Indeed, without this Reformation, our society would look extremely different here in 2017, and we would certainly not have the freedom and the prosperity that we enjoy today. More importantly, without the Reformation, we would still be under a dark and oppressive religious regime that uses fear of death and judgment to cajole people into conformity rather than having free access to a gospel message that sets the individual free from those fears for time and for eternity. But let's begin by going back to Martin Luther, the man through whom it all began in the providence of God. Yes, we will return later to the question of relevance and application to today, but we do need at least some historical context in which to root our thinking this evening. Martin Luther was born in 1483, the son of a copper miner from Eisleben in Saxony. His father, Hans, had prospered in mining and sought to elevate his son out of their peasant background by sending him to Erfurt University to study law. Despite these aspirations that his father had for him, we need to remember that Luther grew up in a peasant society that was full of fears and superstitions and terrors. Thunder and lightning to Luther and his contemporaries were not interesting meteorological phenomena, but signs of divine displeasure or demonic attack. And that, as we shall see, was to have a special impact on Luther himself. Demons and devils and dark powers were believed to inhabit the shadows, and the people lived in fear of malign influence. Hobgoblins, fiends and witches lived in the woods and would come forth to attack the unsuspecting. Infant mortality rates were extremely high, as well as death in childbirth, and the fear of disease was rife. Yes, the Black Death had passed over a century before, but plague still broke out, often spreading rapidly to ravish entire regions. Life expectancy was low, and if a loved one became ill, there was a real expectation that they might not recover. In this context, the distinction between the spiritual and the physical, the religious and the political, the temporal and the eternal faded, and these lines overlapped. For us, we have nice, clear differentiation between these things. We see that something is physical and needs a physical remedy. Something is social and needs a social remedy. Something's political and needs a political remedy, and so on. But for Luther and his contemporary, these lines were very fuzzy. They all merged together. In fact, there was an inherent connection between them all, and everybody believed that. So the most powerful political ruler of that time was called the Holy Roman Emperor. Interesting that, isn't it? A political leader, the Holy Roman Emperor. And he ruled over Germany and much of Western Europe, often intervening in religious matters. Equally, the most powerful religious leader of the time was the Pope. And he regularly claimed authority in matters of government and politics right across Europe. So we've got a situation Luther is born into, a situation where people are living in fear, and where the remedy to that fear is presented by church authorities who dictate the means of deliverance. These church authorities are based in Rome under the Pope, and he exploited, and that is the only right word to use. He exploited these fears, whether they were real fears or imagined fears. That didn't matter to him. All that mattered was that the people were afraid. And he knew he could exploit that fear to increase his own power base and establish his authority. Here are some examples. So the Pope of Luther's time would sell what were called indulgences to raise money. So the Roman Church of the day had developed this elaborate teaching concerning purgatory, where people who had tried to live good lives but hadn't quite made it to sainthood would go to this in-betwixt and in-between place called purgatory, not heaven and not hell, and there they would abide for many thousands of years, waiting for the time where they might earn their way to heaven. And the Pope and his papal escorts and authorities would travel throughout the regions selling indulgences to people. And these indulgences were basically bits of paper which said, if you pay a certain amount of money, along with contrition and true repentance, which was not really emphasized very much, as long as you pay the money, then we can get your loved ones so many hundreds or even thousands of years off purgatory, or in Luther's time, complete deliverance from purgatory. This is the way in which the papal coffers were filled back in Rome. Other means of exercising authority were use of the Inquisition. Now, this was a papal institution whereby inquisitors were sent throughout Europe to find anybody who dared to defy papal authority under the guise that they were opposing Christ and the Bible and Christ's true teaching. But really, it was all about papal authority. Anybody who chose to stand up to the Pope was immediately cut down. Yes, they'd be given the opportunity to recant, to change their views, but if they didn't, they would be burned alive. Or here is another example. Religious positions of authority which gave local rulers and potentates real power, because if you could bring together the political and the religious, then basically you controlled people's minds and hearts and lives. You controlled them completely. These were sold by the Pope to different people. So all of this is the background into which Luther was born. And it shows us that for there to be any political or social change, any liberation for the people, a religious reformation was absolutely required. You couldn't nicely separate out these things. You couldn't tease them apart and say, well, here are the political issues and here are the social issues and here are the religious issues. No, they all blended together. And religious reformation was absolutely essential to the transformation of society. Here then is the context into which Luther was born. And at the age of 18, he began his studies in law at Erfurt University, but it only lasted a few weeks. Because on his way traveling between home and university, there was a thunderstorm. And remember what we've said about thunderstorms and lightning. This was the powers of darkness. This was the frowning of God. And Luther, caught in the midst of this thunderstorm, filled with terror and fear, immediately promised to become a monk in order to escape the powers of darkness and to earn God's help and favor in his life. So much to the chagrin of his father, who'd gone to all this trouble to give his son the best of educations and to enable him to grow out of this peasant background, this poverty of his upbringing, he went into the monastery. And Luther became the best of monks. He used, while he was a monk, everything in the arsenal of the Roman Church to win favor with God. Prayer, fasts, religious incantations, self-denial, confession, pilgrimage to Rome, climbing up the steps one at a time till his knees bled, kissing them all, supposedly the steps upon which Pilate stood, saying of masses, all with the most intense energy and fervor, because that was Luther's personality. He didn't do anything by halves. All of this he did to try and win favor with God, always with the thought of that thunderstorm, that lightning that nearly struck him dead. But it couldn't deal with the problem that he faced. How to be right with God. He knew that God was still angry with him. He could still, as it were, feel that presence of darkness all around him. He could still hear the thunder. He could still see the lightning bolt. And he almost felt that any moment he would be struck by God and cast into hell. And all his monkery, though it was the most earnest of monkery, could not deliver his soul. Well, under the guidance of his mentor, a man called Johann Staupitz, Luther began to study and to teach the Bible. At first, this only made his problem worse, because he read that verse, Romans 1:17, that our brother read earlier on. And when he read the righteousness of God, he was convinced initially that this righteousness was God's holy standard of heavenly glory, which he could never attain. And he was filled with this terrible fear. How can I stand before the righteousness of God? God's glory, God's splendor, God's majesty, God's purity, God's beauty, God's infinity. What am I? He was in despair of soul, this poor Luther. When he came to the point of saying his first mass in his training to be a priest, he broke down in fear before the altar. How can I complete these words in the presence of God? But through studying the Bible more carefully, particularly through going back to the original Greek and the language, because the true meaning of the scripture had been shrouded for years by this Latin Vulgate translation, which was very inaccurate. Now, by getting back to the original Greek text, Luther began to realize what Romans 1:17 really taught. This wasn't about the righteousness of God, which would consume and burn up the sinner. Not that God wasn't righteous. Not that any sinner who comes into God's presence with his sin won't be burned up. That's true. But the text wasn't talking about that. The text was talking about a free gift granted to sinners by this awesome God. The gift of righteousness. The text was saying, God is in a position, God is ready, God is willing, God is able to make you right with him. God is willing and able to take away all your sins and to fit you for glory and splendor, to clothe you in a righteousness which means you are worthy of his presence. What a revelation to him. And when Luther began to realize that that was the teaching of the New Testament, that was the message of the gospel, that was how to be saved, the Reformation began in his own heart. We don't know the exact date, but it certainly took place. And out of this came the five solas, which have already been mentioned, the five alones of the Reformation. Scripture alone, you see, Luther, through his own personal experience, came to realize that it was the Bible alone that could bring him the message of salvation that would set him free. And through reading the Bible alone, he came to realize that it was faith alone, trust alone, confidence in God alone that could save. And that confidence was in God's gift of Christ Jesus, the Savior who had come into the world and paid the price for sinners. Through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It was a free gift. It wasn't about earning. It wasn't about doing. It wasn't about fastings and prayings and incantations and masses and pilgrimages. It was about receiving a free gift from God. A gracious gift. And all of this brings glory to God, you see. Luther saw. This is a recognition. This isn't about what the Pope can do for you, about what the church can do for you, or even about what you can do for yourself. This is all about what God has done for you. The complete package given by God. Now, Luther's understanding then that salvation was by free grace and not by the merit system of the Roman Church caused him to question the authority of the church itself. If this is how we are saved, if this is what the Bible teaches, then how can the Roman church be so badly wrong and yet claim to have divine authority? How can that be? And Luther began to ask this question, and there was a tremendous inner struggle within him taking place in those early years. But initially, the struggle was confined to his own heart and mind and his own inner circle of confidants. But then something happened which moved Luther. Moved him from a personal struggle, from personal considerations, into open conflict with the church authorities. And this was all to do with a man called John Tetzel. Now, the Pope of that time, Leo X, needed to raise more money for the building of St. Peter's in Rome. He wasn't happy with the very poor and dilapidated structure in which he had to conduct his various ceremonies and performances in Rome. He wanted the grandest building of them all. It's very interesting, if you go to St. Peter's today and you walk down the central aisle, they've got a line, haven't they, with if you were to put all the greatest cathedrals of the world inside St. Peter's in Rome, this is how far St. Paul's would get. This is how far such and such would get. This is how far such and such would get. They're just saying, we've got the best, the biggest and the best. Well, that's all down to Pope Leo X. He wanted the biggest and the best. But to build the biggest and the best, you need a lot of cash. And in order to raise the cash, he issued a plenary indulgence. Remember those indulgences we mentioned earlier on? By means of a plenary indulgence, friars and monks could travel often with the relics of the saint, you know, a bone of St. Peter, a bit of the hair of St. Paul, a piece of the cross, whatever it was. And by touching the relics and by making a contribution, along, of course, with true confession, contrition and real faith, but let's not talk about that too much, then you can be forgiven. And this was all on papal authority. And it was all going to enable you to go home with a piece of paper. And Tetzel, this friar, was a particularly gifted and persuasive hawker of these indulgences. And Luther became aware that his own parishioners were travelling the short distance to hear him and part with money they could ill afford to be without in order to obtain these favours. This is an extract from one of Tetzel's sermons. Consider all. Consider that all who are contrite and have confessed and made contribution will receive complete remission of all their sins. Listen to the voices of your dear dead relatives and friends beseeching you and saying, pity us, pity us. We are in dire torment here in purgatory, for which you can redeem us for a pittance. Do you not wish to? Open your ears. Hear the father saying to his son, the mother to her daughter, we bore you, we nourished you, we brought you up, left you our fortunes. And are you so cruel and hard that you are not willing to, for so little, to set us free? Will you let us lie here in flames? Will you delay our promised glory? Remember, said Tetzel, you are able to release them, for as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Will you not then for a quarter of a florin receive these letters of indulgence through which you are able to lead a divine and immortal soul into the fatherland of paradise? Well, this was too much for Luther. He could see what was going on, exploiting the fears of men to fill papal coffers. That's what it was all about. Impoverishing the German peasantry to pay for this massive building, all those hundreds of miles away in Rome. And worse of all, deceiving vulnerable and sincere people into believing that they are rescuing the souls of their family members from a place that does not even exist, while plunging those already in desperate poverty and despair into even deeper need and dire distress. In other words, playing games with people's souls and bodies for monetary gain, and all in the name of God. A fire was ignited in Martin Luther's soul, and that was a dangerous thing to do from the Pope's perspective. It was October the 31st, the eve of All Saints, and it was customary that the relics from the main church in Wittenberg, that castle church, would be paraded through the town on that day and indulgences offered to the people. And it was on that day that Luther took these 95 theses, each one just a sentence really, and nailed them to the church door. They were written in Latin, and Luther's initial intention was that they would spark scholarly debate. This church door was basically like a university notice board. These are my propositions. Let us have a debate. But within days, in the providence of God, they'd been translated into German, and within weeks, they had reached the far-flung corners of Europe, even England itself. The content was not incredibly radical at this stage. Luther was still feeling his way, but he knew that something was wrong. He knew these indulgences were wrong. He knew that the church was exploiting the people. And things developed rapidly. The message spread. Gutenberg's printing press, invented some decades before in the 15th century, was now whirring away, and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of Luther's pamphlets and leaflets began to spread across Europe. And Luther's writings sold so well, far better than anything that was written by the papal party in opposition, that economics and technology took over. The printing presses could print as many as were required, and all that were required were sold like hotcakes. So what did the printers do? They printed more. Sure, some of the printers were genuine reformers and wanted to promote a cause, but that didn't matter to most of the printers. The money rolled in, so get Luther's word out there. And in that four-year period, I believe I've read in one of the sources that more pamphlets and leaflets were published by Luther in German than at any other time in German history. What an extraordinary figure, right up to this day. Well, by 1520, the Pope was desperate. His authority was being challenged by a German upstart monk. His capacity to raise revenue for this great new building and to exert power over the people was being undermined. There was only one thing for it: excommunication. Now, to excommunicate somebody from the church was to make them persona non grata in all social contexts. Remember what we said earlier? The religious and the political and the social all mingle together. If someone is excommunicated from the church, then that means that they are thrust out of society. And in fact, if the anathema is pronounced, they ought to be arrested, taken to Rome, and either recant or be burned alive. That's what it meant. Big deal, in other words. So this decree of excommunication was issued by the Pope, and it was sent out for everyone to read. Well, Luther's reaction was characteristic, powerful, and profoundly symbolic. He gathered together all the doctors, masters, and students of the university outside the city gate and constructed a massive bonfire. He then proceeded to burn the entire body of medieval papal canon law upon which the extravagant claims of the papacy were grounded. By doing so, he was symbolically destroying the very foundation of the Pope's power and authority. He then took this bull of excommunication in front of everyone and threw it into the fire with the words, "Because you have destroyed the truth of God, may the Lord consume you in these flames." Literally incendiary stuff, wasn't it? This was iconoclasm at its most powerful, destroying the power of the church to manipulate and control the lives of the people. This was a bid for freedom. Of course, a swift response was required from the papal party. Luther was summoned before the court of the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, meeting in full session in the German city of Worms. It was called a diet. You've probably heard of the Diet of Worms. It simply means an assembly. And gathered together in this assembly were the representatives of the church, all the electors of the empire, and the emperor himself. April 1521. The demand was made that Luther should recant. What that meant was that he should recognize that all these books, and I think they had about 20 or so of his books there, that all these books were his, and that he would declare them to be false and wrong and deceiving lies, and that the church was right, and the Pope was right, and the emperor was right. Well, Luther asked for 24 hours. Many people wonder about that. Why did he ask for 24 hours? He'd had many years to think this through. Why did he ask for 24 hours? Well, we don't really know for sure. But I really think it was because Luther realized what a big moment this was. 4 years ago, when he nailed those theses to the church door in Latin, he intended to start a scholarly debate. 4 years later, the Diet of Worms, 1521, he deliberately intended to shake Europe. And he knew that is what was going to happen. He came back 24 hours later. Jan Eck, the papal representative, stood before Luther, and this is the climax of their exchange. Eck said, "Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy Orthodox faith. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors they contain? Luther. Since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me God. Amen. Eck spoke in Latin. Luther spoke in German. What was Luther going for? Not Eck, not the emperor, but the people. The assembly was divided. There was much to-ing and fro-ing. Eventually the emperor got his way and Luther was condemned by the electors, 4-2. However, in God's providence, posters bearing the boot of the peasants and the fear of a peasant revolt were posted up in the town overnight, and this created enough uncertainty to bring the assembly to a premature end. Luther managed to escape and a friendly kidnapping was arranged by a supportive prince, one of the two who voted for him, who hid him away in the Wartburg Castle for long enough to secure his safety. And during this time of seclusion, Luther translated the Bible into German from the original languages. He used those Renaissance skills that he had developed in the university. When he had gone back to the sources, the Latin was ad fontes, he'd gone back to the original Greek of the New Testament and he translated it into German. He wanted to get the original, accurate, authentic word of God into the hands of the people because he knew that that was the power to deliver the people from this oppressive regime of darkness and death under which they were oppressed. And it was not long before those printing presses were whirring away once more, not with books by Luther, which were radical enough, but by the word of God itself, translated into German. And that was far, far, far more radical. Following this came the Bible in English and the Bible in French, and across Europe, the word of God in the language of the common people, for years hidden away in Latin. Accessible only to the priests, now accessible to all. And thus began the most radical and profound change in European history of the last 1,000 years, of the last millennia. This is only the briefest outline of Luther's impact. We come back then to our question. Why does the Reformation matter to Gay? Let me give you 7 reasons. First, the freedom and autonomy of the individual. By challenging the authority of the Pope and the Roman Church, as he did in 1521 in Worms, Luther showed the world what one man, yes, one man under God, yes, one man standing on the scriptures, but nonetheless, as the world looked on, this was one man against everyone else. And by doing so, Luther elevated the determinations of his own conscience based upon the scriptures that he had studied carefully in the original languages over and above the conclusions of all the experts, so-called, and all the wisdom, so-called, of centuries. In his day, it was papal authority and church control that Luther opposed, but we fight the same kind of battle today. It's ironic, isn't it, that we've forgotten this. We have forgotten in our society exactly what set Europe free 500 years ago. It was the Bible. We as a society have actually been brainwashed, and that is the word, brainwashed into believing that the Bible is an oppressive document opposed to human freedom, determined to restrict human fulfillment, preventing people from living happy, joyful, fruitful lives. Brainwashing, that's what it is. Read your history books. The opposite is the case. The Bible set humanity free. By putting the Bible into the hands of the individual, as Luther's vision was, as Tyndale's vision was in this country, just a short time after, to put the Bible into the hand of the ploughboy, so that the ploughboy would want to learn to read, so that he could get the scripture, the word of God, into his own mind, into his own heart. Can you see how this elevates the individual? It brings the individual to seek a personal relationship with God, not a relationship with God by proxy, not a relationship with God through the Pope or through the church or through the rituals or through the ceremonies, but the individual to know God, to have a personal communion with God. This was radical. And it led on in God's providence to the religious freedoms. And then, because remember back in those days, the boundaries between religious and social and political were all blurred. Religious freedom meant social freedom. It meant political freedom. Do you know why we have freedom today? It's because of what the reformers did. It was through the Reformation that we came to have what was called the Act of Toleration in England at the end of the 17th century. Isn't it strange that everyone today is tolerated except the Christians? We're the ones who brought the toleration. And if you look hard enough online, you'll see that there are many atheists who are now beginning to accept that it is only the gospel and only the Bible and only Christianity that gives them the freedom to be atheists. They're certainly not free to be atheists in the Middle East, are they? And that act of toleration in England at the end of the 17th century led to the Bill of Rights in America in the 18th century. Our Western freedoms, we owe it to the Reformation. Secondly, the value of human relationships and family life. For over 1,000 years, the Roman Church promoted a very distorted view of human relationships, especially marriage and sexuality, and therefore, by extension, family life. We all know that to be a priest or a monk, celibacy was required, wasn't it? You had to be celibate. And celibacy was honored as a higher estate than being in the sexual union of marriage. Sexual activity was seen as dirty, as unclean. Luther turned all that on its head when he, as a monk in his 40s, smuggled a group of nuns out of their nunnery in empty fish barrels. Not a very good way to turn up for your wedding day, is it? Stinking of smelly old fish. Anyway, he smuggled these nuns out of the nunnery in fish barrels and married them all off. And then there was one left over. There was this rather bossy, awkward one, Katie. And he couldn't marry her off to anybody. So eventually he married her himself. And they had an incredibly happy marriage. Isn't that a wonderful providence? God gave Martin Luther, the monk, an incredibly happy marriage to Katie von Bora, the nun. And they had many children. And we've got this wonderful picture of Luther, haven't we, around that dinner table, talking about the affairs of the day, surrounded by the students, surrounded by his children, surrounded by whomsoever happened to be around, daring to criticize the dignitaries of the day while he downed his pint. Daring to challenge the people in authority. Where did our freedoms come from? Where did the elevation of family life come from? Where did the restoration of normal human relationships come from? It came from the Reformation. Christians are not against family life. Christians are not against healthy sexual activity. Christians restored these things. There's a wonderful book. It's called Martin Luther's Table Talk. And this book is a collection of the sayings that he gave around the table. We haven't got time to go into them, but wonderful, entertaining reading, because, of course, Luther was such a fiery individual with so many opinions about everything. So I recommend it to you for some entertaining reading. But what was radical was this. Here was a man with his wife, with his family, with the students, with his visitors, gathered around the table, criticizing the Pope, criticizing the Emperor, criticizing what was going on in society. Well, you simply didn't do this then. But he did. Ironic, isn't it, that we are led to believe today that the Bible is opposed to healthy human relationships? Isn't that what we're told? That Christians are opposed to healthy human relationships. It's a lie. It's through Luther and the reformers that that health was restored. We're told today that Christians are opposed to healthy sexuality. No, we're not. We restored it in its right context, according to Scripture. Number three, the revival of learning. The Renaissance came before the Reformation. In that period, a couple of hundred years before the Reformation, there was this revival of learning in Europe, and all those great painters and all those great philosophers that were doing their work. We've already mentioned that great phrase, ad fontes, back to the sources, back to the fountain, back to the beginning, back to how things were. And that's how the Bible came to be translated into German and into English and into French and into the vernacular languages across Europe. It's because there was this conviction that if only we can get back to the beginning, if only we can get back to the virgin truth, to how it was as God gave it to us, that then the people would come into this wonderful communion with God. And so there was a massive impetus for literacy and for education. Where did all that come from? The Reformation. It also led to the belief that what happens in this life is just as important as what happens in the life to come. There is good reason to seek to learn well and to live well here and now. Luther taught the universal priesthood of all believers, and he exalted secular lifestyles and careers and ways of life. You didn't have to become a monk to glorify God. You didn't have to become a priest to glorify God. You could do it as a housewife. You could do it as a miner. You could do it as a lawyer. And he elevated these callings. No longer were the people beholden to the declarations of experts who did not need to explain themselves. Rather, the individual could say, back to the Bible, back to the source, back to what God really says. Reformed Christianity is not against learning. The very reason why education is embedded in society is down to the Reformation. Where did the first schools come from? They came from Reformed Christians, didn't they? And that's true in England, and it's true in Scotland, and it's true in Germany. Fourthly, the liberation of scientific endeavor. The next time I hear somebody say, the Bible is opposed to good science, I think I might be tempted to get some Colt 45 out and shoot somebody. Because the Reformation had a tremendously positive impact on science. Throughout the medieval period, the church had imposed a strict control on scientific endeavor, marrying scholastic theology, this medieval system, with Aristotelian structures of thought, this Greek philosopher who believed that everything in the natural world can be explained as earth, fire, water, and air, and that the earth was the center of everything. And so the medieval church imposed this structure on all scientific endeavor and made an anathema. You know, you'll be excommunicated if you dare to say anything different. Well, if you're going to be excommunicated for daring to say anything different but that the earth is the center of the universe, then you're really going to struggle with your science, aren't you? Because the sun is the center of the universe. And what Luther did when he nailed those theses to the church door on All Saints' Eve was to challenge the authority of the church. And so he opened the door to a new way of thinking, building on those who had gone before, like Leonardo. It was not long before Galileo was declaring that the sun was at the center, not the earth. And this is all because Luther opened that door. He challenged the authority. He put people into position to say, why should we believe that? Just because the church says, just because the Pope says. What's the truth? Back to the sources, back to the truth, back to the beginning. It's so ironic today that the Bible is seen as being opposed to good science. Considering what happened 500 years ago, it teaches us the very opposite. The Bible promotes and liberates scientific endeavor. Number five. Access to the Word of God. This is why the Reformation is relevant today. I hope I'm pressing this on your conscience. Access to the Word of God. When Luther stood before the dignitaries at the Diet of Worms and took those 24 hours to consider, I like to think of it as a pause for maximum effect. You know what a pause for maximum effect is like, don't you? It's when the speaker has got everybody worked up to that climax and then suddenly, silent. And then he comes in quietly, almost whisperingly, but strongly and firmly with the declaration, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. And by means of this declaration, Luther is saying, what every human being needs is access to the Word of God. What every human being needs is to see and to hear and to study and to know the truth of God's Word. And through this, every individual can be brought into direct contact with the God of the Word. And the God of the Word is the God who is mighty to save his people. That message transformed Europe. That friendly kidnapping that Frederick the Wise organized after the Diet of Worms was pretty important, because through that Luther ended up in the Wartburg, translated the Bible into German, and the message of heaven reached the hearts of the people. The Reformation is to be thanked for bringing that freedom to every individual. Number six, motivation to preach the gospel. The Reformation gave an impetus to gospel preaching which had not been known for centuries. Sure, there had been little pockets of hope, people who had risen up, people who had been like sort of a flickering fire starting to burn, but then it had gone out, whether it was Wycliffe or it was Huss or whomsoever it might have been. But now through Luther, whoosh! The fire was lit. And right across Europe, not tens, not hundreds, but thousands upon thousands of men were raised up, their consciences gripped by the truth of God's word, and sent out to preach this liberating, life-transforming gospel of salvation. Telling the people, you can know God. You can have a personal relationship with God. You can walk with God. You can talk with God. You can know for sure that you're headed for heaven. What a message. All based on scripture alone. All you need is the Bible, faith alone. All you need is to believe Christ alone. All you need is to believe in this person, Christ Jesus. Grace alone, it's a free gift. There's nothing you have to do to earn it. And to God's glory, by doing this, you not only save yourself, but you glorify God as well, which was always Luther's greatest concern. Wow. Full assurance of salvation, real peace, total pardon, fullness of joy. Now Luther could stroll through the thunderstorms. And he did not need to be afraid. Hobgoblins, foul fiends, demons of the dark, fears of the night. We sang his hymn, didn't we? Basically, Luther says, bring it on. I stand on the word of God. I shall never be moved. And that's all because of the Reformation. Which brings us really to our conclusion. The greatest reason of all why the Reformation matters today. Because through the Reformation, we are brought to hear ourselves, as we are right now tonight, the message of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. What is this message? What is it that Luther recovered? What is it that he saw when he was studying the scriptures? What is it that he realized after years of monkery, after years of doing everything that he could be done, of going into the confessional and confessing every single sin and then going back again and confessing more, so that his confessor, Staupitz, said to him, Mr. Luther, give it up. You'll drive me potty. I'm paraphrasing. 6 hours on occasion, Luther would confess. The doing of penance, the pilgrimages, the masses that were said, the prayers, the hair shirts that were worn, the night upon night upon night without any sleep. Because Luther, in his days of monkery, you know, if he went 2 or 3 or 4 days without doing all the prayers and all the fastings and all the paraphernalia of the saying of the masses and so on that he had to go through, then he'd stack them up, he'd back them up, and then he'd do them all in one big go. And if he went for days without food, he went for days without food. Oh, when Luther realized what the gospel really was, that changed everything. What is the gospel? This is the gospel. We're in a mess. And we're in a mess because our hearts are wrong. It's not because of the things that we do. That's why all that confession of Luther could never work. It's not because we do bad things. It's not because we do things that are wrong. It's because we are wrong. It is because our hearts are sinful. We are born with wills that are enslaved to a way of thinking and a way of behaving that is fundamentally anti-God. That is why, even as our society gives a nod to the Reformation, and that's all it is today, just a nod to it in passing, there is no recognition of this message. Because nobody by nature wants to face up to the fact that our wills are enslaved. Nobody wants to face up to the fact that if we had 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 100,000 years, an eternity in purgatory, if it did exist, we could never do enough or change enough to be fit for God. We all know that. And Luther knew that. He knew that by experience. And then he came to Romans 1. And he read about the righteousness of God. And he read on through Romans about how that righteousness had been purchased. And he came to realize that it was a free gift. You see, what Jesus did when he came into this world is that he lived the life we could never lead. He lived that holy, spotless, pure life, perfect obedience, perfect love, perfect kindness, perfect truthfulness, honoring and obeying and pleasing God in everything that he did. Imagine a life like that. That was the life of Jesus Christ. I like to think of the Lord Jesus Christ when they falsely accused him of blasphemy. The Son of God accused of blasphemy. What an irony. And they plucked out his beard. And they put a crown of thorns on his head. And they whipped him till the bones were exposed and the sinews and the tendons. And they hung him on a cross. And what did he do? He loved his enemies and did good to those who hated him. Prayed for those who did that to him. Genuinely from the heart, he loved them. That is the ultimate proof that this man was truly holy, truly pure, truly right with God by nature. From the heart outwards, everything Jesus did was right because his heart was right. Just as everything we do is wrong to some degree because we are wrong. Jesus was the opposite. And then he offered himself up on that cross as a sacrifice. Not as a sacrifice that needed to be reenacted through the Mass a million times again and again and again and again, but once for all. Luther came to see this. Once for all on that cross, the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself up as a sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice was pleasing to the Father. He received it. He accepted it. The price for sin was paid in full. He endured our hell. Do you know why there is no purgatory? There is no purgatory because Jesus has already paid the price for sin. There's no need for a purgatory. Because anybody who wants to be saved can be saved right now. If any of you here tonight do not trust in Christ yet, do not believe in Christ yet, have not come to the scriptures yet, and have not yet put your faith in him, have not yet realized that by grace alone you can receive full salvation through Christ and what he has done. If that is true of you now, it doesn't need to be true of you in 30 seconds' time. Because if God sets your will free by the power of his Spirit, you'll leave this place saved. And you'll walk up that pavement dancing and singing in your heart because you've been set free. And that's why the Reformation matters today. Because you and I, as sinners, can lay hold of the righteousness of God. We can be declared by God the judge to be in the right with him. We can be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ once for all. And we can be set free from all our fears. Through true repentance and real faith and trust in him. And everyone who does that will bring glory not to a pope or a preacher, but to God himself. Does the Reformation matter? Is it relevant today? I tell you, it's more relevant than anything else that has happened in human history since the days of Jesus. It really is. It matters that much. Thank you.